to make necessary repairs on his roof. He had a very steep pitch to his roof, and so he decided as he began this project with safety in mind, he would tie a rope around himself and then secure it to something on the ground. So on the back side of his house, he threw his son the other side of the rope, the other part of the rope, so that he was here and the pitch of the roof was here and the rope went over, and he asked his son to tie it to the tree in their front yard. The son, knowing that his father was concerned for his safety, decided that the tree was probably a little too small and he'd tie it to something a little bit more secure. So he tied it to the bumper of his father's car. Little did he realize that his mother had her own agenda, and quickly realizing she had to make a quick trip to the store, she got in her husband's vehicle, and you can guess what happened. What is your life tied to? Where is the anchor of your life? This morning, Psalm 127 has already been read to us, and it describes God being that rock, without using the image of the rock. He is that immovable one to whom we can anchor our life. My main point this morning is this. This is the big idea. God's grace beckons my trust. There's a place for you to write it down in your notes. God's grace beckons my trust. Would you say that with me? God's trust. No, let's read it like I have it. My fault. Okay. I can't even read my own writing. God's grace beckons my trust. The word beckons means God summons me. He calls me by his grace to trust him. Now this particular psalm, if you notice the superscription, says that it is a song of ascents. Now if you look at Psalm 120 through 134, you'll notice that all of them have that in the superscription. This is a collection of psalms within the psalms called the Songs of Ascent. Now if you have a King James Bible, it says songs or a song of degrees. Literally in the Hebrew, the word means measured steps. It's also called a pilgrim song. The idea here is these 15 psalms, this collection within the psalms, were sung by the pilgrims as they went from their towns up to Jerusalem for the three required feasts each year. So these psalms were on their hearts, on their minds, as they made that journey with measured steps up to Jerusalem. This particular song, this particular psalm, deals with specifically God's grace. Hence my big idea, God's grace beckons my trust. Now, in the Protestant Reformation, there were five battle cries that the Reformer said, time out, the church is way off base, and we need to bring things back to what the Bible teaches. And so these five phrases became the battle cries of the Protestant Reformation. They're all listed for you. They're all in Latin. I'll translate. Sola gratia, only by grace. Sola fide, only by faith. Sola Christo, only by Christ. Sola scriptura, only according to Scripture, or Scripture alone. Sola Deo gloria, to God alone be glory. As we wrap all of these five things together, the Reformer said, salvation is of God's grace. Only by faith in Christ, only according to the Scriptures that God alone be glorified. This particular psalm talks about God's grace. Now, Bible teachers will be quick to tell you that there's two aspects of God's grace. We've talked about these before. There is God's special grace, and there is God's common grace. God's special grace is given to the elect, those people whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the earth. These people have been called out of the world. They have been redeemed. They have been given that special gift of God's grace that brings them redemption. Not all people are saved. Not all people receive God's grace in this special sense. But all people receive God's common grace. There is no one that is left out of God's common grace. On both the just and the unjust, God's reign falls. For both the righteous and the unrighteous, they are given breath. They are given a heart that beats. To both those who are slaves of righteousness and those who are slaves of iniquity, they are given families. They are given food to feed their families. This is all a part of God's common grace. Now, this psalm deals largely with God's common grace, though not exclusively so. In this psalm, I find God doing three things that evidence the power of His grace. And that grace is so magnetic and so electric that it draws us, it summons us, it beckons us to trust Him because He and He alone is trustworthy. Three things I see in this passage that God does. God builds and God guards. That's in the first verse. And God gives. That's in the second verse. The last three verses of this psalm amplify what we find in the second verse. God builds, God guards, God gives. First phrase of the first verse reads, New American Standard Translation, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Now, there's a variety of interpretations of what this house is and what it specifically refers to. How many of you have the King James translation? If you read the superscription, it says, "A Song of Ascents for Solomon." NIV, NAS, New King James all read "A Song of Ascents of Solomon." Don't know exactly which is the better reading. There's debate on both sides. Equally appear to be valid. If this reading should say "A Song of Ascents for Solomon," who wrote it? Likely his father, David. Now we know that he was called to build the temple, that is Solomon. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20. David says, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all of work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." Chapter 22, another charge that David gives his son. He says, "Now my son, build the house of the Lord your God." This house that is referenced here in verse 1 may refer to the temple that Solomon built. Now, if that's the case, if that's the right interpretation, David would be writing this psalm to remind his son, "Even though, dear Solomon, I have amassed all of this stuff with which you are going to build the temple, unless the Lord builds it, those who build it labor in vain. In other words, Solomon, your root, your anchor must be supremely and securely fixed only to the Lord. For only there will you find success, Solomon. Now, it also may mean, literally, a house. This may be written by Solomon, may be written by David, doesn't really matter. If the house here specifically refers to a literal house, the interpretation would go something like this. You may be gifted and skilled in drawing architectural plans of a house. You may have the financial wherewithal to put enough money to build a house. You may have the skill, creativity, and dexterity to be able to pound nails to construct this house. You may have the gift of managing people so that you are able to orchestrate through subcontractors the building of this house. But if you rely on your gift and your skill and your abilities to work with people and fail to trust in the Lord, your work will go in vain. Because without God's common grace that covers this project, this literal house that you're building, without His grace covering it, your house is going to fall down. You're not going to be able to finish the house. It is by God's goodness that we're able to build things like this. And so when we recognize how God's common grace comes underneath and supports us, it draws us, it beckons us, it summons us to trust Him, to put the anchor of our life securely around Him. Now, another interpretation of this house is to look at it in a figurative sense to refer to a family. I put a reference here in your notes. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11 says that Rachel and Leah, wives of Jacob, established the house of Israel. That is, by being a mom, by birthing the sons of Jacob, Israel came into existence. Now, we may think that we have all of the biological knowledge that we need and the procreative abilities within us to foster children into this world, but apart from God's grace, there is no one who ever gives birth to anything. We may erroneously think that because we've got the plumbing, we can do the job. That's wrong thinking. We are ever dependent upon the Lord to accomplish what we desire, what we long for. We long for children. God is the one who provides that. It also may be that this house mentioned in verse 1 refers to a spiritual house. You may refer or think of Peter's writing, 1 Epistle chapter 2, where he says, "Be ye built into a living house." Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we build with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, upon the foundation which is Christ. We are building and being built into a house of faith. So he may be referring to the true Israel, or God's church, God's redeemed, chosen people. He may be referring to those people being built as a community of faith to be ready to receive the bridegroom. If that's the interpretation, it means that anything that we might seek to do, if we do it, that is of a spiritual nature, if we do it in our own strength and in our own power without relying upon the Holy Spirit of God who empowers and enables ministry that has an internal impact. Unless we trust in the Lord, all of our work is in vain. God's grace must infuse everything we do, lest we work in vain. God is the one who builds. That's what the psalmist wants to drill into our mind. God is responsible here. He has certainly given us gifts, skills, and abilities, but when we rely upon that, we rely upon that which is doomed to fail apart from the grace of God. Not only does God build, but God guards. Second half of verse 1 says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. Now, in this day and age, watchmen had a particular function. They didn't have 911 service. And so the watchman was on watch on the tower, and he was the one ringing the alarm. There was a problem. There was a need. There weren't newspapers in that day, so the watchman on the wall shouted the headlines. There wasn't postal service in that day and age. So when a messenger came, the watchman was there announcing the arrival of a package. The watchman was crucial, vital, essential to this day and age. And if the watchman went to sleep, oh, the travesty that could have happened. The watchman was there that talked about a need, an occurrence at one place of the city that he saw, so that another part of the city was made aware of what was going on. They didn't have telephones back then. If there was something going on outside the cities such that the people in the city had to be prepared, it was the watchman's responsibility to announce that. Were the watchman to go to sleep, all kinds of turmoil may have taken place. But even if you have the best watchmen available and you make them federal employees, and you pay them a good wage, and you call them a professional, even if you do all of these nice and wonderful things, unless the Lord guards the city, whoever these high-paying federal employees are, they will be guarding it in vain. Turn back to Psalm 121. These pilgrims going up to Jerusalem singing the songs of ascent would have uttered these words just moments before. 121 verse 3, second part of the verse. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. Verse 7, the Lord will protect you from all evil. Verse 8, the Lord will guard your going out and your coming in. The Lord is our guard. And so it is by His grace, His common grace, that we experience protection. We are protected because we have a loaded rifle in the closet. We don't have a gun in our room, or in our house, but I have a baseball bat underneath the bed. It isn't because of my baseball bat that I'm able to protect my family. No, God is the watchman. He is the one who guards us. The Lord builds, the Lord guards, the Lord gives. Psalm 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now, way back in Genesis chapter 3, as a result of the fall, God promised Abraham, no, I think his name was Adam. God promised Adam, my brain has kind of gone to sleep on me this morning. God promised Adam, you will toil and labor for everything that you want to get out of the ground. As a matter of fact, Adam, where you plant carrots and where you plant corn, you'll also find thorns and thistles and weeds in your garden. It's going to be hard work. And so we know from the very get-go that work is going to be hard and it is going to be demanding. We will toil at our labor. But what the psalmist is referring to is not the difficulty of our work, but the hours at work. He says, it's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late. In other words, he's saying, when you overwork yourself, you reveal that you are not trusting and not resting upon the Lord. Your overwork, rising up early, going to bed late, reveals that you are trying to manipulate your time. God has given you a limited amount of time, and he has required that you need sleep. Now, isn't that a silly thing? If God put us here on the earth to bring honor to his name and to establish the kingdom, why does he have us in bed prone for 5, 6, 8 hours of the night? Why? For this reason. He did so that we learn to depend upon him. He built us with limitations. That's why when we get old, we can't do as much as we used to. We can't go as fast as we used to. We can't kneel down in the garden as long as we used to. Our bodies doesn't work that way. He built in certain limitations such that we learn to trust him and to depend upon him. But God says, even though it is vain, even though it is foolish, even though it is stupid to build a house without trusting in the Lord or to try to guard a city without trusting in the Lord, similarly, to try to do work without trusting and resting upon the Lord. The NIV translates the end of verse 2 in these words, he gives to his beloved sleep. Now that's a precious word. God gives us the ability to rest. That is by his common grace. I think the better translation, according to as the New American Standard has it, is he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. The point of the psalmist is that God gives. God provides. Even in our sleep, he provides. It is this common grace that God gives to us. Even when we are asleep, the crops continue to grow. The cattle continue to fatten. That is by God's common grace. And he provides for us even when we are asleep. So if that's the case, if God doesn't slumber, if God is always on watch, if God not only gives to us during the daylight hours, but he also gives to us even while we are sleeping, that grace of God beckons us to trust him. Now, this particular rest, trusting in his provision, such that we live within the limitations that God has established it within us, and we don't fight against that. That's something that us guys fight, maybe a little bit more than the ladies. We want to provide and to provide well for our families. And that's good and that's right. But we need to trust the Lord in his giving. I think the tie between verse 2 and verse 3, where we begin to talk about children, is this. The trust and the rest that women need is to realize that the children for whom they are anxious and concerned about, these children belong to the Lord. And not only does he give us provision for our family, he gives us protection for our family. Verse 3 reads this way in the New American Standard. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Notice that children are referred to in the first half of that verse as a gift. Or it can also be translated a heritage. Second half of the verse refers to children as a reward. Both pictures speak of something that I do not have that are given to me. Children are that gift. Children are that reward. They are something that is given to me. It's not something that I can simply produce on my own. No, it is only by God's grace that I'm enabled, a couple is enabled, to have children. Children are that gift of the Lord. In other words, they belong to him. That genitive of the Lord is a genitive of possession. God owns our children. And we need to recognize that, affirm that, and give him back our children. To trust him with our children. Now, that doesn't mean that we take a completely hands-off approach, as is illustrated in the next verse. In verse 4, he uses a different image for children, and he speaks of them as if they were an arrow. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now, only in an 11-year-old boy will a stick automatically become an arrow. But for a warrior who needs accuracy and precision for where that arrow flies, oh, great time and care has to be taken with that stick to form it, shape it, sand it, mold it into an arrow. Though they are a gift to us from the Lord, God gives us children, doing so with the understanding that it's going to require an enormous amount of time and effort on our part. We do all that we can, trusting all the while that the Lord is the one who gives children, provides for children, protects children. I found this this quotation by Henry Smith, 16th century writer, who was using the King James translation and believed that David was the author of Psalm 127. He said, "Well doth David call children arrows. For if they be well bred, they shoot at their parents' enemies. And if they be evil bred, they shoot at their parents. Very wise word. I wondered this week, why the image of an arrow? What is the psalmist trying to communicate to us? Why didn't he pick up another image? Children are like jello or something else. But he didn't. He said, children are like arrows. Why? I wonder. When an arrow is in a bow in the hand of a warrior, and that bow is pulled back, and that is able to go farther than that warrior is able to go. That arrow is able to go there faster than that warrior is able to go. And I wonder if the psalmist is trying to communicate to us by using that image, children are an arrow, or like an arrow. I wonder if he's trying to communicate to us that our children are going to go farther than we are. I wonder if he's trying to communicate that the children are going to go there faster than we're able to. I was reminded this week of the necessity that I have as a dad to pray for the thorough conversion of my own children. Knowing that God may use them as an arrow to go where I will never go. Though I long to go there, God may choose to use my children instead. Last phrase of this, last verse of this psalm reads, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, full of children. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. It dawned on me. Godly children who trust in the Lord and work very hard to shape those arrows produce godly children. And those godly children producing, or godly parents producing godly children, begin a new generation of parents who love their kids and trust the Lord. These godly children who have been raised by their godly parents will at some point stand in the gate. The gate was that symbol of decision making. It was also the place where enemies were met. That's how they entered into the city. And there, like an arrow, my children will be where I may want to be, but may not be able to be there. And so my children will meet the enemy in the gate. And what does the scripture say? They will not be ashamed. Ashamed of what? I think what he's trying to say is, godly parents don't have things to hide before their children. There are no secret closets of secret sins, because those sins have been exposed and they've been repented of. And we are clean before the Lord. And the parents reveal that to their children. And they see, the children see, there are no dark secrets here. Everything is in the open. And there is nothing that an enemy can dangle over their head in blackmail, if you will. Because everything has been exposed. There are no secrets. And the children are not ashamed of their parents and of their behavior before the Lord. So, I mean, the parents are perfect? By no means. But when sin enters into their life, it is immediately confessed and it's dealt with, and they come before the Lord, trusting Him all over again. Sometimes we tie that rope onto a moving car and are pulled off of the roof. And when that's finally chopped off, we secure it to that which will not move. God's grace beckons my trust. One last story of a fall. This happened to a man by the name of Randy Reed, May 1995. He's a 34-year-old construction worker who was welding on top of a water tower that was nearly completed outside Chicago. In order to reach some pipes, he unhooked his metal safety harness and a metal cage slid into the scaffolding that he was standing on, began to topple or caused the scaffolding to sway, and Randy Reed fell 110 feet to the ground. He landed face first on the dirt. He missed some construction rubble and some rocks right there on a pile of dirt. Immediately, one of his co-workers called 911. As the paramedics arrived, they found out that Randy Reed was still breathing. As a matter of fact, he was able to move, but he complained about a sore back. So they put him on one of those immobilizing stretcher kind of like things. What do you call those things? Backboard. They put him on a backboard. And as they carried him to the ambulance, he said, "I have one request. Please don't drop me." He was able to walk away from that incident, having only bruised one lung. Now, in many respects, we're like that construction worker. We'll fall 110 feet, but we're afraid to fall 3 feet. By God's grace, by His special grace, He has called us out of the world of darkness unto Himself. He has saved us from that horrific fall into hell by bringing us unto Himself. And sometimes we do stupid things like tie the rope of our life to a moving vehicle. And we fall 3 feet. My friends, where is your trust? What is the anchor of your life right now? You may have driven a stake in the ground 20 years ago, 40 years ago. I'm going to put my hope and my trust, my confidence in Jesus Christ. But as we sang this morning, faith is a choice that I make. I choose today, right now, to trust God. What is it? What obstacle is it? What circumstance is it that is causing you to think, well, maybe I ought to tie my life onto something else? Psalm 118, verse 8, is the very middle verse in all the Bible. It's an appropriate verse to be the hinge. Psalm 118, verse 8, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." By God's grace, He beckons me to trust Him. And my friends, He is trustworthy. Pray with me, would you? Before I pray, I want you to, just as you close your eyes, I want you to think, what is it in your life that you're up against right now? Maybe it's a time demand. Maybe it's a relationship problem. Maybe it's a financial problem. Maybe it's something that you're struggling with emotionally. Is there a circumstance swirling around in your mind or in your life where you're tempted to trust in something other than the Lord? Don't get fooled into tying your life onto anything other than the Lord Jesus. Would you give that to Him? Would you make that a conscious decision? Lord, I will trust You. It's always difficult, most difficult to trust when it's dark outside. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have revealed in so many ways Your love and Your care and concern for us. You don't abandon us. You don't leave us to our own devices. Your Holy Spirit is there. Father, I for one renew my commitment to trust You. Whether it's building a family, building a house, guarding, protecting that family, providing for that family, Lord, I trust You. I know You are trustworthy, and I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that You would give them that reminder by Your Holy Spirit to trust You, put their confidence in You, to anchor their soul as well as their circumstances to You. But we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.